Greetings and welcome to today's Bible study from John's Gospel. All you are members of the Bible class family and all who are listening in, the Lord has been reminding me that when I teach, I am teaching people and not teaching lessons. This is because the Lord delights in His people and wants them well nourished in His Word. And so we are to grow strong in love and righteousness, being nourished by the Word. A spiritual Christian, you see, is one who knows when he or she is out of touch with the Lord and longs to come back to be with Him in close fellowship. So let us now pray and draw close to Him in the Spirit as we begin our study. Abba, Father of our Savior Jesus, we come into Your presence with joyful delight. See, we are all here. So speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. Good. Now let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And before we read the early verses, let me remind you that Jesus, up till now, was in the town of Ephraim, some distance from Jerusalem. It was there He went to get away from the noise and bustle of the people in Jerusalem, especially as there was a call to arrest Him. So now let me read verse 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So this verse begins with Jesus coming to Jerusalem and first of all coming to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. So what is recorded in John chapter 12, in fact this whole chapter, occurred during the last week before the Lord's death. The remainder of this gospel is occupied with the events of that last week. So in verse 1, we read that just 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, the Master, left the shelter of Ephraim to go to Jerusalem. Well, He really needed those days of quiet and rest, didn't He? How important those times were in preparation for the ordeal that was to come in the coming week. As Jesus had considered all the possibilities and risks of going back to Jerusalem by first stopping in Bethany, He nevertheless moves ahead in the knowledge of a task that needed to be done, and a destiny that needed to be fulfilled. Now, this Passover was the Lord's fourth and final Passover of His ministry. It was the last Passover recognized by God under the Old Testament economy. By this time, when the week was over, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus would mean that the old Passover with all its ceremonies and sacrifices of spotless lambs would be replaced by that one and sufficient sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God. So, at this point, Jesus was within a few days of the cross, and John adds to Matthew's account, and you read that in Matthew chapter 26, and also in Mark's account in Mark chapter 14. at the events of what happened in Bethany before he went to Jerusalem. Most probably, Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethany on a Friday afternoon, before the regular Jewish Sabbath, which, as you know, is on the Saturday. Now, the date was early spring, about April, in the year AD 30. Do keep in mind these dates and times, because then we have in our mind a clear idea of how we come to celebrate Holy Week. Now, the connection of Lazarus with Bethany in these verses tell us that this is the place where Jesus had performed the miracle only a short time before, the raising of Lazarus. Now, let me read verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, in Bethany, Jesus' friends had defied a command. Now, what was that command? It is in verse 57 of the previous chapter. Let me read that. Verse 57, chapter 11. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might seize him. Well, they took a great risk in that they made him a supper. So with all the tension running so high in Jerusalem, it was quite a bold thing, you know, to do what they did, to hold a banquet where Jesus was the chief guest of honor. But then you see, true love and devotion always wins over fear in doing what pleases the Lord. Now, according to Matthew and Mark, the place was the house of Simon the leper. You will read this in Matthew chapter 26. It is quite likely that this man, Simon, was a relative or at least an intimate friend of Martha and Mary. Because the elder sister, in this verse, tells us that she is ministering to his guests as if they were her own. Now, this reminds me of the conduct of the mother of Jesus at the marriage in Cana in John chapter 2, because she went around too as if she was the master of ceremonies to serve people, and it was she who observed that they had not enough wine and told Jesus about this. So do keep in mind too that this verse tells us that the supper was made for Christ in his honor, and it's not for Lazarus. But Lazarus was one of those who were guests there, and he was reclining at the table. So, what a picture we have here. There is Lazarus among the guests, alive from the dead, and in fellowship with Christ. And then we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And then we see Martha serving, putting on a meal, and that is her gift, and she is exercising it. You see, here before us in this scene, you can see three essentials in what a good church should be: new life in Christ, worship and adoration, and service. This house at Bethany should be a picture of our church. All this is in the home where Jesus is with his own people. As you know, the church began in the home, in the book of Acts. In fact, if you look at the events that are happening today, it may finally end up in a home. Many of the churches today, especially overseas, are turning away from God and the things of God. They are no longer places of delightful fellowship and blessing. So, perhaps the end-time church will return to homes where true fellowship with Christ will be found. And that, I think, is the importance of small groups. Let us now look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So the warm fellowship of this meal, it was, as it were, interrupted, because Mary now comes up behind Jesus as he lies on his side. This is how they recline themselves at a meal. That is, they lie on their side. The head is close to the low central table where the food was laid. And in an act of very moving devotion, she approaches Jesus and, breaking open the bottle of very expensive perfume, anoints his feet. Now, when she broke the bottle, it means that she cannot put the things back. It's gone for good. She's not just giving some ointment to Jesus. She's giving all of the bottle of ointment to him. This ointment, or nard as it is called, is an oil-like perfume which is extracted from the root and the spike of a plant called nard, and is grown in India. It's definitely not one of those low-quality brands sold at the Bethany supermarket. Certainly, Mary spent a lot of money on this. And so the house was filled with the fragrance of Christ the Anointed. Note, Christ being anointed. And the memory of what Mary did still fills the world today. You see, true love costs something. Not only money, but an open witness. So, if we were to ask John to tell us what happened that day, that evening, and how he felt, well, he might describe it in this way. Well, let us put it in another way. Imagine Peter being interviewed, and let's ask Peter what happened that evening. And probably this is what he would say. I recall that day at Simon's house, that means Simon the leper, Lazarus was leaning back on his elbow next to Jesus. Martha was hovering over us all, making certain the glasses were kept full, whether we wanted more or not. Mary seemed especially quiet that day, off to herself in a corner. I was reclining on Jesus' left, the place of an intimate friend, and Lazarus was on quite near him, the place of an honored guest. He hadn't wanted the special place, but Jesus made him sit there, so there he was. So Jesus was making a conversation, not speaking to the group, but to individuals, one at a time. Jesus must have said something that no one except Mary heard. As I think back, I wonder if he said something about what was going to happen to him in just a few days. Because after she said it, Mary got up slowly and left the room. I only noticed because we were in the middle of the meal, and I thought it rather strange for Mary to be leaving the room. And she was away long enough to have gone to her own house, which was just a few streets away. And when she returned, she was carrying a marble jar wrapped in a piece of purple linen. We could all see that she had been crying. She was sniffling as she walked behind over to Jesus, where he was reclining. His feet were extended before him. Then I heard the seal of the jar snap and watched in amazement as she poured the perfume on his head and then anoint his body, and making a puddle of perfume at the floor mat. As the oil spilled out, so did her tears, and she began to shudder like somebody who was crying at a funeral. And all at once, as if she had just realized what she had done, she took off the scarf that was covering her hair and began to try to clean up the mess that she had made. As her dark hair fell loose on the floor, she took it too and began, still sobbing, to wipe his feet. None of us knew what to do. We just stood on in silent amazement. Let us now return to John's Gospel after that imaginary interview of Peter by the Jerusalem Times. Now we read verse 4 to 6 of chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he was he who said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had a money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So, here we have the effect on the dinner table immediately after what Mary had done. It was an emotional as well as a physical event. Not all were pleased with what Mary had done, however. The other gospel writers give more detail. They refer to the indignation of the disciples at the wasteful extravagance of Mary's action. But John here focuses on the ringleader of the discontent, that is, Judas, in verse 4. Now, Judas is the type of man who has money on his mind all the while. He views everything from the aspect of cash value. He is referred to in verse 4 by John as Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, and therefore showing no doubt that this is a very shocking force of hindsight by John when he wrote this gospel after the event of crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the value of this perfume was, of course, enormous, equivalent to the total annual salary of an average or even above average wage earner. But now it was all gone. So sayang, some people say, what a waste. Especially in a society where people were generally poor. But Judas, when he criticized the action, had deeper and darker motives. As the treasurer of the disciple, he apparently was not above helping himself to the kitty, that is, the money bags. And even at this time, John knew something of his character, and this incident throws some light on his betrayal of Jesus for the sake of money. But then Judas must have acted as a treasurer, certainly with the approval of Jesus. Presumably, he had some attitude with keeping money, keeping accounts, since there were others who could have been chosen. For example, Matthew was a tax collector. He would have known how to keep books. So Jesus, in approving the appointment of Judas, gave him his trust. And this trust, of course, was betrayed. You see, temptation often comes to us through that for which we are naturally fitted. In other words, our talents, we tend to misuse them if we are not careful. And so he betrayed the trust of his colleagues and above all that of Jesus. And he betrayed it so wickedly. Now, let us look at verse 7 and 8. Which reads, "Jesus therefore said, 'Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" So Judas had already asked Jesus, why was this money not used for, put to better use? And Jesus answered this why in these two verses which you have just read. Verse 7 and verse 8. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" was Judas' accusation. But you see, love is never wasted. Generosity is never wasted. And sacrifice is never wasted. Love cannot give too much. And where it is given out of love to Christ, we cannot give too much for His servants and His people when they are in need. When Mary broke that costly vial, you know something? It could have been kept for her dowry. She was not married, but when she married in future, she could have used that very costly bottle of perfume to be part of the dowry. Well, this shows you the beauty of generosity of God's people to each other as well as to the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of a verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul received a generous gift from the people of the church in Philippi. And this is what he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Let me read that. Verse 17, first of all, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. That was Paul's expression of gratitude of a gift from the Philippian church. Now in verse 7, Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burial has she done this. And the care of the poor, of course, is the responsibility of the church. But Jesus also cares for the poor. But he says here, for the poor always you have with you, but me you do not always have. That's in verse 8 of this chapter. You see, Mary alone understood that there was no need to save the ointment for her wedding or for a later use for the Lord Jesus. She knew somehow that he was going to be buried and she could use the perfume for the burial. But because she knew somehow that he was not going to be buried, there's no need, therefore, to keep that perfume for that purpose. Jesus had often predicted his approaching death, sometimes publicly and sometimes privately. And some of these predictions must have reached Mary's ears. They found a place in her mind and in her heart. And that was Mary, isn't it? In verse 7, the Lord said that she alone had kept it for the day of my burial, against the day of his burial. You see, if you read in Mark's Gospel, other women brought sweet spices that they might come anoint him on the day when he was resurrected. That is in Mark 16. But they wanted to anoint him after he was dead. But Mary now anoints him for his burial 6 days before he died. Can you beat that? Her faith had laid hold of the fact that he was going to die. The apostles did not believe it, by the way. She had learned much at his feet. Somehow she knew, and somehow you just communicated to her about the Lord's death, coming death. You see how much we sometimes miss what the Spirit tells us because we do not sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 7, Judas rebuked was spoken to Mary, but Jesus defended her by saying, let her alone. Against the day of my burial has she kept this. And it was not for Judas or the disciples to scold Mary. Jesus was the recipient of this honor of being anointed with the perfume. It was his right to approve or disapprove of her devotion. You see, too often the critical spirit works through the conduct of the disciples. Now, in verse 8, this is what we read: "But the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." There is always an opportunity to help the poor, to share with others. It's always an unending task while we are still on earth. But there is an application for us today when listening to the Lord's words. Jesus says that the poor are always with us and that he will not always be with us. Now, he is not contradicting his statement, because he is with us always, right? That he will never leave us or forsake us, the scripture tells us. What he is saying here is that we can always be of service to the poor. They are always with us. But that our service should not be a substitute for sitting at his feet, as Mary had done. There comes a day when it is too late to be taught by the Spirit. In other words, Jesus says, you always have opportunity for activity, but don't miss the precious moments of intimacy. I hope you will take that lesson to heart. Let me now read verse 9 to 11. "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Verse 10. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." That is, going away from them and believing in Jesus. This verse is an example, a genuine example of human nature. Curiosity is one of the most common and powerful motives in people. The love of seeing something sensational out of the ordinary is almost universal, because there in Bethany was Lazarus, enjoying excellent health, walking around as usual, talking. And the people knew that this man had been in the tomb for 4 days, and here he was. And so, these people were curiosity seekers. I'm sure they had many questions to ask Lazarus about his 4-day experience of death. But John spares us this, what could have been asked and what could have been Lazarus' reply. Rather than doing that, John continues with the theme of this gospel message, namely, that the Son of God had come to give eternal life to all who believe in him. Now, the chief priests wanted to get Lazarus out of the way. I personally believe that people came out of curiosity to see Lazarus rather than to see Jesus. And that faith described here is very much like the crowd that came to Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember, they believed on him in the miracles we saw earlier, but he would not commit himself to them. It was a belief based on curiosity. Now, in verse 10 and 11, we read of the chief priests wanting to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away from them and were believing in Jesus. Just pay attention that it was the chief priests, not the Pharisees, but the chief priests, who were the Sadducees. They consulted how they might put Lazarus to death. They wanted, if possible, to kill him, because he was a witness against them. In what way? In denying, as they did not believe the truth of the resurrection. Here was a resurrection in a fashion, and how fearful they were that the state of their hearts were such that they even wanted to commit murder and acknowledge that they were wrong, that the dead can be raised. They were absolutely ruthless, as you can see. The Sadducees did not believe in miracles, or in the resurrection of the dead. But Lazarus was this living evidence of both. And so they wanted to do away with him. Interesting, isn't it? I often wonder what happened if they would have happened if the chief priest succeeded in putting Lazarus to death. Would Jesus have raised him a second time? This foolish priest did not stop to consider that he could have done it a second time. They did not think that of putting both Lazarus and Jesus to death, and they forget that he is Jesus, who is the Son of God. Now let me read verse 12 and 13, which are as follows. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this triumphant entry of Jesus described here into Jerusalem was an important public presentation of Jesus as the nation's Messiah. It was his unexpected appearance that caught the attention of this very large crowd. And John describes this event only briefly, but if you want full details, you can read from Luke chapter 19 or Matthew chapter 21 or Mark 11. But you can read that at your discretion and leisure. The very fact that it is recorded by all the four evangelists is the point I want to make. It shows that here is something very uncommon and very significant, this entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The incident is remarkable because it is unusual. It is not like anything else recorded of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It is a bit out of character as far as he is concerned, because so far we have seen him withdrawing himself as much as possible from public eye, retiring into the wilderness, avoiding anything that smacked of display. When Jesus, we read in verse 15 of chapter 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that the multitude, that is, which he had just fed, that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. That's in John chapter 6, verse 15. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 4, we read, when his brethren urged, "Show yourself to the world," he answered, "My time is not yet come." But here, on the contrary, we see him making a public entry into Jerusalem, attended by an immense crowd, causing even the Pharisees to say, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "And they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" This gives the name Palm Sunday to the Sunday before Easter. It was only a few days before the crucifixion and a week before his resurrection. Please pay attention to the times and which mentioned by the scripture at this point. The palm branches were symbolic of rejoicing and triumph. The people honored and worshipped Jesus because of the miracles they had seen, especially the raising of Lazarus. It was Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, and by our calendar, it would be the 6th day of April and 4 days before the feast of the Passover. According to the book of Exodus, it was the day when every family celebrated Passover by choosing a lamb to sacrifice. They presented it to the priest, who watched the lamb closely from the 10th to the 14th day of Nisan, in order to ensure that it was in the best of health and was without flaw or blemish. You try to picture in your mind's eye tens of thousands of lambs being brought into Jerusalem. And in the midst of all the choosing, the inspection, the bleating of the lambs, the Lamb of God entered the city of Jerusalem. And the description given is that the crowds were there, pouring out of the eastern gate that Sunday morning, because that faces the Mount of Olives, you see, and Jesus was descending on the western slope of the Mount of Olives and drawing near to Jerusalem. There was a multitude that began to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they said in verse 13. The word Hosanna means save now. It is a cry of triumph. The people were under the excitement of the moment, and they thought that this man who could raise Lazarus from the dead would surely be able to liberate the Jews from the Roman oppressors. At last, they thought, the ancient dream of re-establishing the kingdom of David was here, or so they thought. So reading now verse 14 and 15, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now verse 15 is a direct quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." See how this is mentioned of the animal in which the Christ rode in. It was a young one. Luke tells us in his Gospel in chapter 19, specifically saying that this was an animal whereon yet never man sat. You see, this is deeply significant. Under the Mosaic law, only those animals which had never been used for work, never been ridden on, or could be used for sacrificial purposes. Very striking, isn't it? Just like other events in the life of our Lord. Think of his birth. It's unique. His birth was of a virgin. Think of his burial, which we are going to read in chapter 19 later on. His burial was in a new sepulchre, a new grave. And it is described that this grave, wherein was never man yet laid. And so here, on this only occasion when he assumed anything like that of a majesty of a king, because before this, he was known more as a miracle worker, but he was a traveling preacher. But here, he comes as a king, and he selected to ride on a colt which had never been previously ridden. This is a very blessed point, a point of dignity of our Lord, of his uniqueness. I don't think I need to say anything more. And so we read, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, sitting on an ass's colt. Israel's true king, David's son and Lord, now officially presented himself to the nation." We see here the Father causing a public testimony to be given to the glory of his Son. At his birth, the Father did the same. He sent angels to say to the Bethlehem shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Again, before the public ministry of Christ commenced, the wise men from the east were led to Jerusalem to announce that the King of the Jews had been born, and now that his public ministry was over, it is again testified that he is the King of Israel. Well, here was this remarkable scene. If you were a Roman soldier in the garrison at Jerusalem, and you were on a watchtower looking towards the Mount of Olives, you would have seen the Lord riding on an ass, and you would not report to the centurion that this man who was riding on this young animal looks like somebody who is going to fight the Romans and take away the kingdom of Judea from the hands of the Romans, or to drive up Pontius Pilate and his legions from Jerusalem. This has a lesson for us, isn't it? Even to the end of his life, how evident it was that his kingdom was not of this world. But isn't this what Paul has written in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12? Let me read that to you. In chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The urge is to be delivered from the world and worldly ways. And Jesus, on that most important day when he went in as a king, he rode in humbly. So let us free ourselves from any worldly thoughts or deeds or attractions that tend to bind us and prevent us from being true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will end here today, and then we will continue next week. Will you please read ahead? Let me now close with prayer on your behalf. Thank you, Father, for today's lesson from John. As we approach the events of Holy Week, we want to be truly in understanding and with reverence how Jesus felt and acted and prayed for the flock of whom he is the great shepherd. Part us now, Lord, with your benediction. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.